talking about the words of life in Deuteronomy and God's instruction for how we as his people are to live. Again, the main idea of this book is to choose life, embracing our existence as God's people in God's place with his presence. And so, when we come to the Ten Commandments, we have learned in recent weeks that these are literally the 10 words. It goes right along with our whole theme for Deuteronomy as the words of life. And if, in essence, we wanted to have a summation or a distillation of what the words of life are and how we are to choose life, we could take these 10 words. These are what we are calling the 10 words of life, a crash course for choosing life. What is it? Obviously, all of the laws of Deuteronomy are going to be used of God to instruct his people in how they are to do this, and yet it is distilled into these 10. And so we are taking a week on each of the 10 commandments and each of the 10 words to understand exactly how it is that we can choose life with God as his people. And so I have been telling you that on the backside of your handout for Deuteronomy, I am going to begin to each week show you what another of these lines is. We are going to have a translation that, again, is not a perfect English translation by any means, but it's actually, I'm trying to translate in order to give us a feel for how it would sense even the foreignness, maybe a little bit, of the Hebrew language. Then we're going to give a principle, the foundational principle. Again, without going into all the detail that we've given the last couple weeks, we have said that the Old Covenant, we are no longer under it. And so what we are looking for is the underlying principle that is going to apply all throughout history, old and new. And then we're going to seek to apply that to ourselves. So that next column is the principle. And then finally, in every week, I'm going to try to make this very clear in application for us as New Covenant believers. And so, last week, here's what it was. We found no other gods was word number one. And then the principle was to live by exclusive Yahweh worship. That it is not Yahweh or the one true God in addition to other gods or beside of other gods or replaced by other gods. You remember, we went through all of these various understandings of what it could be that God that another god would take Yahweh's place. And our application of that was that we worship Jesus alone, for there is no other Savior. So we're going to do a similar thing. Again, like I said, we're going to go through a similar process each week. And here it is, three stages, not even 3 points of the message. There's going to be one main idea in the message, but we're going to go through this in three stages. We're going to discern that principle, and then we're going to try to see how that principle is flows throughout all of the Scripture. And then finally, we're going to apply that principle and lesson to our lives. So, if you will, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we are going to be in verses 8 through 10. Again, just as a reminder, let me just say again, I am seeking to translate these in a way that is, again, not a, by any means, a perfect English translation, but seeking to keep some of the foreignness of the original Hebrew, one that makes us think a little bit more because of how foreign it seems. And my goal is ultimately to help promote reflection and focus on some of the distinctive words. So I'm going to leave, for most of the message here, I'm just going to leave this screen up there. Hopefully you can read this well enough. But here is the translation that we're going to work from today. You will not make for yourself an idolatrous image of any form, whether in the heaven above, or whether in the earth below, or whether in the waters under the earth. You must not bow down to them, and you must not serve them. For I am Yahweh your God, a passionate God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the sons and the third and fourth generation of the ones who hate me, but acting with committed kindness for thousands of generations to the ones who love me, the ones attending to my commandments. So this is what we're going to work on. And what I want to do for most of, probably about half of the message, is pull out some of these really important phrases and discuss not only why I translated them that way, but also why they're so significant to our understanding. So we're going to look at some of these important words or phrases in light of how they are used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Now, let me make one statement about how I've split it up here. You see, I've made a divide between the upper part and the lower part. The upper part is what we could call the commandment proper, the main commandment, the main word. And then the second part, below that break, is really what we could call an explanation or a motivation. And really, we could see this motivation as not only for the second commandment, but even the first one. He is going to say, why is it that you worship Yahweh alone, and why is it that you do not worship him through images that we'll talk about today? So let me begin with the commandment proper. Let me begin with that upper part. When he says, when it says here, you will not. Now, why did I translate it, you will not? Well, a couple reasons. The form of this word can be read as future. You will not do this in the future. And that's definitely the case. God is saying, this is not the way that my people will operate. But I don't know if you have children, you've probably heard this come out of your mouth before to children. You will not do that. Now, that is a statement about the future, but it's more than a statement about the future. This is a statement of the will of the authority. It's clearly a command. And that's why I've translated this way, because we get both. God is saying, this is not something that happens in the future for my people, and it's not something that should happen. It is a command. You will not do this. That is exactly what God is doing. He is instructing them about the way that they live as his people, but he's also commanding them that this is not something that's appropriate for his people. God is instructing his people in what the future would and should look like for his people. Specifically, something that they must ensure is not part of their experience. So what is that? Well, the next phrase is make for yourself. I've translated it this way because it emphasizes, and if you read this in the Hebrew, it is emphasizing that you are doing this for yourself. This is a personal thing for a personal reason. You should not make for yourself something. And it gives the idea of a personal fashioning. This purpose is for self. I'll get more to this in a moment, but the center part of this command is that phrase, an idolatrous image. Idolatrous image. What is this referring to? Well, I'm going to take a bit of time to introduce you, because this is really the most important part of we're going to understand what God is prohibiting here. I want to begin with the verb. Now, to be clear, this word that says idolatrous image, obviously it's a noun. But there is a verb that's used that comes as the foundation for the noun that I think helps us understand what this noun is picturing. So, for instance, the verb is only found 6 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, and most of the occurrences refer to Moses fashioning the stone tablets for the 10 Commandments. I'm going to read a few verses to show you that this is talking about fashioning either usually stone or wood, into a specific form. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus 34, we read this. The Lord said to Moses, in verse 1, cut out for yourself 2 stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that you wrote on the former tablets, which you shattered. So the noun that we're going to be talking about in a moment is the word pestle. The verb is pasal. You can even just hear, it's very similar. They come from the same root. And what we read in Exodus 34 is that verb, pasal, when God says, cut out for yourself, form out of stone for yourself these tablets. Again, a few verses later in Exodus 34, 4, so he cut out, pasaled, 2 stone tablets like the former ones. We'll read the same thing in Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 and 3. About the stone tablets, that Moses is going to be forming these tablets out of stone. Again, 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Now we're going to read it about Solomon doing this for the temple. Then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebalites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. So this idea of cutting or forming the stones is, again, that word, pasal. Now let me give you one more example from the Hebrew Old Testament, which is Habakkuk 2. Now this one makes clear that it's not only good things that can be formed out of stone or wood, it is very bad things. So let me read this one to you. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood, for its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, and to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So again, we have this word for forming, but now it's not forming the Ten Commandments, those tablets. It's not forming the foundation for the temple. This is forming something for worship. And what we're going to find when we move to the noun is that the vast majority of the noun, pesel, is used in the Old Testament for idols, forming something for worship. Let me give you some examples of this. So we've seen that the verb can refer to forming wood or stone into a form, and one of those forms is an idol. So when we come to the noun, this usage is all throughout the Old Testament. Here are a few examples. I'm going to give all the examples I'm going to give you right now are from God's instructions at Sinai. And you're going to see that early on in his relationship with his people, he wants to make absolutely clear, you are not to form something for worship. So Exodus 20, verse 4, this is the first giving of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a pesel, an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, earth beneath, or the water under the earth. Leviticus 26, verse 1. You shall not make for yourselves an idol, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. I am the Lord your God. Again, very clearly, this is a fashioning of something for worship. Let me give you one more. We talked about this one in the spring, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Three times we're going to find this word in the previous chapter in Deuteronomy 4. If you're still in Deuteronomy, you can look at verses 16, verse 23, and 25. So first, verse 16. So that you do not act corruptly and make a, here's the word, graven image, pesel, for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Look at verse 23. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of your Lord, your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image, pesel, in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. One more, verse 25. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make a pesel, an idol, in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger. All right. I think it's obvious. Now, this word, if you have literal word or anything and you hold down that word idol, you will see this is all throughout the Old Testament. I'm just trying to show you when the people of Israel are coming out of the land of Egypt, God is making sure that this is clear in their mind. They do not worship him with anything that they are forming of themselves. So it's clearly referring to an image that is set up and used for worship purposes. No idolatrous image of any form. That's why I've translated it that way. It is an idolatrous image. So, now, just in case we were having trouble understanding this, God is going to get really specific. So look at the next phrase. He says, no idolatrous image of any form. And then he's going to just start saying, hey, let me be clear here. It is nothing in the heaven above, or whether it's in the earth below, or whether it's in the waters under the earth. Now, one of the things that I find really interesting about this is that sure seems to be going back to days 4 through 6 of creation, doesn't it? Let's see how our days of creation knowledge is. So day 4, what was on day 4? Sun, moon, and stars, right? Heavens above. This can help you. And then what about, well, I guess these are switched. Let's go to the waters under the earth. This is day 5. You have the separation of waters on day two, and then on day five, you have the filling of those. You have the waters under the earth, you have the fish, and you have the birds of the sky. And then you have the earth below, and that is day six. You have land animals and humans. So it's as if God is saying, all right, when I created the world, I filled the universe with everything. I'm the one that put everything there. Don't you think you can use anything that I've created for worship? None of it. None of it. Nothing that I have filled the earth with. I have created these things. You cannot use them to worship me. So it's in essence, he just goes, and it's in essence like he's going through all of his creation and saying, nothing that I have put in creation is appropriate for you to make an image to worship me. So he formed the earth. I was talking with the teenagers about this. Very quick aside, I was talking with the teenagers about this on Friday night. One of the very helpful ways to remember the days of creation, I'm going to try to go this, days 1 to 3, God is forming spaces, and days 4 to 6, he's filling spaces. So if you remember, verse 2 of Genesis 1 says, the earth was formless and void. It was formless, it didn't have a form, and then it was not filled. So days 1 to 3 deal with the formless, day 4 to 6 deal with the void idea. So what am I saying? Well, days 1 to 3, it was formless. So what does he do? He puts light, separates light and darkness. Day 2, he is separating the waters. Day 3, he is separating dry land from water. And then on the parallel days, he's filling those spaces. So day 4, light and darkness, he puts sun, moon, and stars in heaven for light. Day 5, what did he do here? He separated water from waters. He puts birds in the heavens, and he puts fish in the sea. Over here, we had day 3. He was separating water from land, and so the dry land, day 6, we have land animals and humans. That was inside. But none of those things that he fills with on days 4 through 6 are appropriate to make an image and to worship. So, when God says that you will not make for yourself an idolatrous image of any form, he is prohibiting his people from forming an object of worship for their own purposes, or, as we'll see in a moment, in the likeness of the way that the other nations worshiped their false gods. He is saying, do not worship me in the way that all the nations around you worship their gods. Underlying this commandment seems to be the idea that worship is God-directed and God-focused, not for ourselves. The individual is not the determiner of worship. I'm going to come back to this in a bit and really focus on it at the end. But I just want to emphasize that right now. God is the director and the focus of worship. I do not determine who I worship, what I worship, how I worship. God does. I am not doing this for myself. Ultimately, I am worshiping for God. So, let's now go to the motivation clause. So that part below, that second part, the part below the first part, where it says, for I am Yahweh, your God. Now, I already mentioned, this is clearly an explanation for this command. But I also think that we could look at this as an explanation of really both of the first commands. Why is it that God is so focused on how they worship? This is his explanation. So let's look at each of these. First of all, he says, let me read it again. For I am Yahweh your God, a passionate God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the sons and the third and fourth generation of the ones who hatefully reject me, but acting with committed kindness for thousands of generations to the ones who love me, the ones attending to my commandments. So if a Hebrew were to ask why you should have no other gods and why you should not make an idolatrous image, this would be the answer. So let's talk about a number of things. He begins by saying, I am Yahweh your God. This is the same way that he started back in verse 6, saying that he is Yahweh, no one else is like him. Now this time, though, he gives a little bit more information. He says that he is, what I've translated here, a passionate God. Now this is the Hebrew word for jealousy or zeal. I've chosen to translate it as passionate for a couple reasons. If you Google passionate, this is what you'll find, at least what I found on Google. Showing or caused by strong feelings or a strong belief. I think that this English word can approximate what this Hebrew word is doing. The following lines are going to make clear that based on how people respond to him, God's passion is going to manifest in one or two ways. God has, if we could put it like this in human terms, strong emotions and strong beliefs. And the way that you respond to him is going to excite his passion in one of two directions. God has a strong feeling, we could say, and belief about what is good and right, and he will respond based on that foundational commitment. Now, this is how, though we are surely speaking anthropomorphically of God, this is how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. So I think it's important to evaluate this. God is a passionate, zealous God who is jealous for his people to respond in appropriate ways to him. And based on the response of his people, he will either passionately pursue them with blessing or with cursing. So let's talk about this. The first word, the first option of which way someone is going to respond to God is this idea of hatefully rejecting him. Now, I think that's a very strong way to say it. The word in the Hebrew is just the word hate. Now, why then do we say hatefully reject? Well, though there is, though emotion is not removed from this word hate, there does seem to be a number of times in the Bible where the idea of hate is very tied to a choice. One resource mentions that this is the response of an enemy. This is how enemies treat one another. If you asked an idolatrous Israelite if he hated Yahweh emotionally, he might say no. I mean, you think about it. You go through the Old Testament and you get the idea that though these people are so far from Yahweh, that they still are at least going through the motions and saying, we worship him. And so if you ask them, do you hate Yahweh? They probably say, no, we don't hate Yahweh. But Yahweh would say that they hated him. God would say that they hated him. In God's term, he would still be hating Yahweh in that his love and affection were elsewhere, and therefore, here's the point, he rejected Yahweh with his choice. He was no longer worshiping God exclusively. He was no longer committed to God exclusively. His emotion, though he may not say he's hating him, is no longer fully, passionately directed to God. Maybe a good parallel here is what we read, unfortunately, about Jacob's two wives. Let me read to you Genesis 29, 30 and 31. Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. So, he loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, I'm not saying that this is a positive thing, but it is saying that he loved Leah to some extent, but he loved Rachel more. Listen to the very next verse. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. This is the same word that we have here for hate. So literally we could say this, now the Lord saw that Leah was hated. And he opened her womb. Here's my point. One verse says that Rachel was loved more than Leah. The next verse says that that is him hating Leah. He did not choose her. He was not committed to her. Here is my point. As we go through the Old Testament, we realize that though there is an emotional idea in this word hate, there's something even more foundational. And it is this idea that I am not committed to someone. It is as if I am on an opposing team or the opposing side, and to be on the opposing side is to hate that other person. I hope that this is clear, and that is why I've chosen to translate this as hatefully rejecting. To reject God in any way, whether it is to choose another God or, as in context here, to make an idol, is to reject him, because it is not responding to him as he deserves in an exclusive relationship. Same thing with Leah. She deserved, we know, monogamous marriage, one man, one woman for life. She deserved to be pursued exclusively, and then what happens? She is hated, right? All right, I hope that's clear. I've chosen to combine these ideas with hatefully reject. I think we need to keep the idea of allegiance as central in our thinking regarding this word. People and things that are in opposition to us we hate, at least in the biblical sense. We reject from and we refrain from those things because they are a different allegiance than we are. I think this way of approaching the term will give greater depth to our understanding. All right. So this word hate is multifaceted. It is a word of choice or volition, though surely of emotion as well. So we have one side of those that hatefully reject him, that he is passionately coming to work judgment and even cursing upon them. But then acting with committed kindness for thousands of generations to the ones who love me. Now, the ones who love me, I'm not even going to take time with this one because I think it's clear. It's the opposite. It's those who are committed to him, those who hold fast to him, those that are faithful to him, those who are in covenant with him. But I do want to focus on how God defines that. It says those who love me, and then it's defined as this, the ones attending to my commandments. I want to take a little time here. What do we mean by attending to? Well, this is the Hebrew word shamar. It is usually translated as guard or watch, or as many of our translations in this context, keep. I've chosen the phrase attend to because I think it captures the idea well. Remember, we've talked about throughout the series so far that biblical listening is not merely hearing words, but remembering and responding to them. Biblical listening, again, is not merely hearing words, but remembering them and responding to them. We must attend to them. First, by remembering them, it is like we are guarding them as if they are utmost importance, right? This word means to guard. And so we are realizing that this is really important and we are guarding them like either a criminal or a very important treasure. We are remembering them, we are guarding them, we are attending to them in that way. But we are also attending to them in another way, by responding to them. We attend to them by actually doing the things that we say we value. Again, this gets back to the idea of allegiance. If we are on God's side, then it will become evident by our focus and our response. So, we have set up for us two very different responses to idolatry. We have going after other gods, forming for ourselves an object of worship, or on the other hand, we have attending to what God has spoken and told us is the way to worship him. Those are the two. We either worship for ourselves in our way based on how we see the world around us, or we worship in his way based upon what he has said and what we have remembered and how we are responding to him. So I think there are some really important things before we try to get to application here. Let me follow up on this in a couple ways. In short, we could say it like this. Instead of being an image-focused people, they were to be a word-formed people. Again, instead of looking all around them, how the world around them, if I could say it like this, is worshiping their gods through images, they were to be attending to God's word, what he said, and then responding to him. Though this doesn't mean that everything visual is wrong, I want to make that clear. Remember, the tabernacle and the temple were magnificently beautiful. So I just want to make that clear at the outset. I'm not saying that everything visual is wrong. It does mean that when it comes to God and his people, they were to refrain from picturing him visually. Now, why would that be? I think we could give at least a couple of reasons. One, God has already chosen the only image within the temple of his creation, the only image that is appropriate to represent him. And that is man. Remember, in the creation, he says, in the image of God, he created him. God says, the only thing in my creation that can appropriately represent me is humanity. Now, I'm not saying that we worship humanity, but that's one reason, because God has said the only thing that is appropriate to, in some sense, represent him. But secondly, I think we could say it highlights the primacy of the Word of God. You see, God's word, I don't have time to go back to Deuteronomy 4, but we spent a couple weeks on this last spring. If you Let me read just a few snippets from Deuteronomy 10, 4, verses 10 to 18. God says in verse 10 of chapter 4, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me,'" now listen to this, "'that they may hear my words, so they may learn to fear me.'" Verse 11, "You came near, and then you see all these things, darkness, cloud, thick gloom, fire." But then look at verse 12. "The Lord spoke to you. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice." This is all throughout Deuteronomy 4. Moses emphasizes that God revealed himself verbally, not visually. So God reveals himself verbally, not visually. God's revelation is most potent through the word, not through the world around. So, the ones attending to my commandments sets up a very important dichotomy. God is saying that the antidote to worshiping other gods and looking to idols is to attend to his verbal commands. We're to focus on his words, first remembering them and then responding to him. This is how we show that we are those who cling to him in love. So at this point, let me give you the principle. This is how I've chosen to say it. This goes along with live by, so last time it was live by exclusive Yahweh worship. Only worship Yahweh. Today it is this, live by word-formed Yahweh worship. Don't live by the idol-formed Yahweh worship of the culture around you. Don't fashion Yahweh according to the cultural norms of society. This is how all the nations around you worship their gods. They form them out of wood and stone, and they overlay them with gold and silver. That is not how you worship your God. That is what God is saying. Live by word-formed Yahweh worship. Now, I want to apply this, and my time is quickly going. So usually, what I'm going to do to follow up is I'm going to walk us through the Bible and show how this principle is not just for when they are at Sinai or when they're in the land. This is all throughout the Bible. I'm going to have to just really quickly go through this because the application is the most important part, and I don't want to miss that. So let me just do it like this. I did this last week. I'm breaking this up into the whole Bible into four stages. Since we are in the Exodus period right now, they are about to enter into the land. They've been at Sinai and now in the plains of Moab. I have the pre-Exodus theology, Exodus theology, everything else in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament, okay? So before the Exodus, we find that God is still seemingly concerned that people do not worship him through images. For instance, if you read, you can read through all of God's interactions with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They do not show any allowance for idols. There is never a time where he goes and he says, "Fashion for me an idol so that you may worship me." No, he doesn't do that. And actually, his silence shows, it shouts their differentiation from ancient Near Eastern culture. This is what Abraham grew up doing. He grew up in Ur. They worshipped the moon. They worshipped idols. And yet God is saying, come out from that. I am different. And God is speaking to him. Let me give you one more. In Genesis 35, you don't have to turn there, Jacob is now having his name, you know, transformed to Israel. He is having the covenant repeated with him. And it's really interesting. As Jacob returns to Bethel in Genesis 35, here's what he says to his house. "Get rid of all the household gods." And he actually buries them under the tree of Shechem. It is as if he realizes, okay, I am coming to worship God. I cannot have these things with me. I think that's so interesting. And Rachel gives, the gods that she stole from her father, she gives those to him and he buries them in the tree of Shechem. It's like Jacob knows when I am worshiping God, I get rid of these idols. We already saw God commanding it in the Exodus time period. Well, after our time period from Judges on in the Old Testament, again, it is everywhere. We preached through Judges a couple years ago, and the problem with Israel in these early days is that they are going after gods. Just read Judges 17 and following. Micah and his gods, the tribe of Dan, they're setting up all of these images, and it ends up perverting Israel really throughout their whole history. And then you read the prophets, and they are constantly censuring the people for setting up idols. Now, I want to get to the point where we can apply this. Let's just say this. In the New Testament, the image of God is clarified. Oh, sorry, that's a bit messed up. But in the New Testament, God's image is clarified. There is a reason why God doesn't want any other image and why the only image that, in a sense, approximates God in his creation is mankind. We realize why that's the case when we get to the New Testament. I had a lot more verses that I wanted to read, but let me just read you, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is only one image that appropriately represents God, and that is Jesus, the God-man. The reason that there can be no other images is because God already prepared who his image is, who will image him, and it's Jesus, God come in the flesh. Now, there are more verses if we want to talk about it afterwards. I can show you how the New Testament develops this idea, but I think I really need to get to where I can apply it, and that's if you are going to obey the second word, the second commandment, here it is. You worship according to the word, not the world. Worship Jesus in accordance to the word, not the world around you. That's the very same principle that we were seeing back in the Old Testament. Now I want to show you how we can apply that in our lives. Let me give you a couple ways. I'm going to give you two. First of all, beware of setting up an idolatrous image. Okay? There could be a couple of ways that we do this. Do not allow yourself to be directed toward anyone or anything other than Jesus. Now, this could happen in a couple ways. Number one, most obviously and most in accordance with what we saw in the Old Testament, physical images. Obviously, this would prohibit any use of images for worship. Now, we may say, all right, well, that's not a problem today. It's not. It is. You go, especially other countries, many false religions are promoting worship of their gods through idols still today. And we even have those who would be professing Christians who seek to set up an image and use it in worship. And so, though I need to go past that, I think we have to realize that there are still ways in which images can replace the image of God, Jesus Christ. So, but I think we could even refer to this as immaterial images. And what I mean by that is, as we've heard before, we can set up images in less material ways. I think we get a sense of this in 2 Corinthians 10 3-5 when Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now he's talking metaphorically, and he doesn't use the word images, but listen to how he responds. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so it is as though Paul is saying this. There are ideas out there. There are teachings out there that need to be smashed. The same things that Israel would do to Canaan, the cities, and even their idols, this needs to happen to philosophies in our world. And so that's where I want to finish today. I'm saying beware of setting up an idolatrous image, and this could be a physical image. This could be a more, we could say, metaphorical image of an idea. And so I want to drill down there with my second application, which is this. Beware of perverting God's perfect image. We need to be so careful. God has given his image, the only image that we can worship, and the New Testament makes clear that is Jesus Christ. He is the image of God. The only way that we can worship God through a physical being is Jesus. Now, here's what happens, though. And here's what happens in our culture, even in Christian subcultures. It is very easy to pervert God's true image, Jesus. We begin to form him according to the world. This can happen when worship and reverence is guided more by trends than by revelation. If the sermons that you listen to sound more like the opinion section of the New York Times, then you're probably being influenced to think of Jesus in worldly terms. If your podcast or social media feed is filled with the hot takes of the fallen world around you, then you're maybe worshiping a warped Jesus. What I'm getting here is that we must be sure that the Jesus we are worshiping is the Jesus who actually exists, the Jesus of the Bible. Every generation and every culture will have certain ways in which they particularly rebel against God, and then the world around Christians seeks to form Christians into that mold, or seeks to have Christians believe that Jesus is formed into the mold of the society around them. Let me give you a few clear contemporary examples. First, abortion. Our world does not value life as God does. Our world does not see the God-given value of every human life. Therefore, we celebrate the taking of human life. We even make it a central platform of our government policies. It is almost assumed in our culture that certain individuals have the right to take the life of others. Within this context, Christians can feel intense pressure to form our Savior to be accepting of wrongful death. What about this? Sexual perversion. Our world lives for sex. Sex is at the center of everything in our culture, so much so that our core identity relates to our sexual choices. I am known by what I choose to do sexually. That is how our culture thinks. So in this context, the sexual choices for an individual have broadened so far outside the confines of one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. Our culture preaches a transgressive sexuality. It promotes boundary crossing and crossing boundaries given by Scripture. And then in the process, we see preachers and Bible teachers rethink and reinterpret the Scripture. So these choices are no longer transgressive at all. This is forming our Lord in accordance with cultural norms rather than scriptural revelation. My time is done, but I want to give one more. One more that, honestly, I think many of us probably struggle with even more, and that's materialism. We can focus our Lord and reform our Lord to be fine with materialistic pursuits that go more with the American dream than the way of the gospel, than the way that's preached by Christ. We can begin to set our decision-making and our priorities according to the culture around us, and then begin to say, Jesus is fine with this. Where in Colossians 3, we find that him who stole should steal no more, but rather work to give. The American dream says, no, he works so that he might have a comfortable lifestyle and so that he might have others working for him. Now, I want to be careful. Yes, I'm not saying that making money is wrong. I'm not saying that having possessions is wrong, but we must be careful that our perception of Jesus is not formed by the world around us. I should have left more time for application at the end. So let me just say this. We need to be careful as the people of God that we do not allow the culture around us to form our image of Jesus. Let's pray. So Lord, we look to you. May we know. May we